Continuing on, we are still in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2, submitting, verse 14, also to governors and those set by him, the kings, the governors, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. This is Peter speaking, but in this form of submitting to authorities and such, and the purpose, we'll go back to Paul. He speaks on it several various times. Romans 13 will render his exercise on this, and the word he actually elaborates more than Peter does. Romans 13:1, we're going to read 1 through 7 because it's all pertinent to what Peter is talking about. Paul speaking, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that existed are appointed by him. What it means is they are there by God's permission, whether they be evil or not. As we said, most of the kings and rulers are wicked. But he's talking about to maintain an order in society. God has recognized them to prevent anarchy and rioting and mass wickedness with no protection for anybody in a society. So in that context, it's from God and appointed by him. He allows nations and areas to rise up against each other and subdue each other and overpower. But in these societies, still the people as a whole have to obey the police force, we should say. Therefore, Paul speaking, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will be judged or bring judgment on themselves. That God looks at this, not only for the Christian, but the non-Christian, he does not like and never has the spirit of rebellion. And the law forbid people to go with a mob or a riot. The law prevented many things. Usually when God judged out of the ordinary, it was usually for two major sins. One was idolatry, when they went to serve other gods, and the other was rebellion. And on several occasions under Moses, God struck dead thousands instantly for those two sins. So he does not like this. As for rulers, he's speaking in general. He's not speaking particular. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. See, that's their purpose. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Even in bad governments and leaders, even they recognize to a degree, unless you want the whole nation turning on you overnight, you maintain certain order among the ordinary people. You do not oppress them to the degree that they can raise up in numbers and throw you out. So they're saying it doesn't matter what kind of government, it is to maintain some order in society over evildoers and to keep them from reigning in a society. Okay. Verse 4, for he, now notice he refers to him as an individual here. He's speaking of those sent, whether it's soldiers or police or whatever, by those in authority to maintain order and to deal with evildoers. He said, for he is God's minister to you for good. See, that's why King David, when God's spirit departed from King Saul, it was the spirit of the Lord that had once anointed him, and God sent evil spirits to him. And yet David still recognized Saul as the Lord's anointed as an earthly king. See, he knew unless he was commanded by the prophet, the Lord himself, he could not remove him. He trusted that God would remove Saul, which he did in his own time. Other kings served God's purpose to raise up a prophet and order someone to go kill this king. And that was then God's right to do this. So David even recognized, and when he had King Saul in the cave and he was hiding behind him when the king was seeking to find him and kill him with his soldiers, when King Saul went in to squat down to relieve himself, remember they were sort of skirt type things that ended up to their knees, David went behind him and cut off a piece of his garment. And the scripture says it smote his heart. His conscience bothered him because this was a king. And he had not been given a command to strike him down. And even his own soldiers said, let me go put a spear through him, and he'll never get up. And David at times said, oh no, he says, you cannot touch the Lord's anointed and go unpunished. See, he was not spiritually anointed. He was wicked. But it was God's place. God had raised him up, and it was God's place to remove him. That was the privilege of God, and that was the privilege of those who were given authority. Even the archangel Lucifer, the covering cherub, even the archangel Michael, the highest of God's angelic hosts, would not reprove him on his own nature. He would not rail him. See, because he understood that as the cherubim, he stood higher than he ever did, Michael did, when he was right with God. And out of respect for that, he did not rail him. He did not rebuke him. He simply said, Jehovah rebuke you. He would not get into a personal conversation, nor say, why did you fall, you foul spirit? He didn't get anything. And that was a warning given in Jude also, that those who speak and rail against authorities, that even the archangel didn't do that. So he's given them a little understanding here. As we said, submission is absolute. Obedience is not. So they give the king and the leaders proper respect, and that's what's due them for the office they stand for, whether they're wicked or not. That's what he was telling them. Okay. Verse 4, but he is God's minister. We ought to remember that, that civil authorities are God's minister to you for good. So in general, he's saying in society, the police force and so forth is to maintain order. You're supposed to be able to call on them. If someone tries to rob you or someone's abusing you because they're drunk, they should be there to uphold goodness and punish the evildoer. But he says, but if you do evil, he's speaking in general, if you do evil in society, you should be afraid of who? Of the governmental minister, because he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister. Again, it calls him God's minister. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The context here is to see many professing Christians and ignorant ministers. This scripture alone proves capital punishment is acceptable and desirable by God in society. It's not talking about Christians turning the other cheek or forgiving people have done them harm. In society, God expects government to punish evildoers, and if they're excessively wicked, he expects them to be put to death. They did it under Moses, under the law. He expects nations to do it. And when they don't, they suffer for it in the long run. Notice it says he does not bear the sword in vain. The only sword that Paul knew of when he's speaking here was the Roman sword. This was the general means how people were put to death in the Roman Empire. Anybody in society in general, slaves could be crucified. But those who were not slaves, didn't matter who they were, if the Caesar considered them evil or plotting treason, he would order our soldiers to go and put them to death sometime right there on the spot. Take a sword out and stab him, and that was the end of it, or chop his head off. And so that was what Paul understood, and he said, they do not bear this sword for no reason. That's what it means in vain. They're not using that sword just to threaten you. No, they're going to carry through with the threat and destroy you if you fall into that category. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath. Wrath is God's anger and God's justice being mingled to punish something. And so he's saying the minister, the government, the civil, the police and so forth are to do this. He expects them. An avenger. What is an avenger? See, the Christian does not seek vengeance on another Christian. He's forbidden to do this. He does not retaliate against the wicked openly. There are various cases he can, and robbery and certain things he can defend himself. But he says, give place to wrath, Paul said, for God will repay them. It means God's storing up, and he won't let them get away with it. Ultimately, he'll call them into account. They will not be forgiven unless they repent and turn to the Lord. God sees it all, and he's going to deal with it. So an avenger, the word avenge means to pay back evil to evil, to pay back what someone has done. Someone has broken the laws and societies and harmed the innocent, and therefore God commands they be avenged. Justice. Remember, this was what happened when Cain killed his brother Abel. God himself asked Cain, where is your brother? Of course, he knew where he was. He was trying to get a response. And Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Of course, he was, to a great degree. And what did the Lord say to him? He said, well, how is this? The blood of your brother cries to me from the earth. The slain blood was crying. The life was in the blood. And he was saying, what was he crying out for? Vengeance. So he wanted justice. And that was right for him to want justice. And God gave it to him. So we see he's an avenger. He's to display God's anger and wrath against evildoers, those who practice evil. You don't see no word here about rehabilitation. See, much of the rehabilitation is nonsense. Two-thirds of criminals in prison end up back in prison. See, this is a liberal, godless view that does not include the opinion of the victim. Certain crimes, again, people should not be rehabilitated. They should be put to death. Once they take the life of other innocent people, they should not be permitted to live in society. That's God's attitude. And professing Christians need to understand that. He's not talking about personal suffering for righteousness' sake, being abused because we're a Christian. We bear that, and we don't retaliate if we're given a witness and someone strikes us. That's what he's talking about. But if someone in society does this openly without the permission of the governmental authorities, they ought to be punished as evildoers. He says, therefore, for this reason, you must be subject, not only because of the wrath they can display against you, but also for your own conscience sake, that you have heard that God has said, they are my ministers. Do not rebel against them. Do not do evil and practice good, and you should in general have no fear of them. So that's why he's speaking of their conscience. Because of this, because they are God's minister, and they have to uphold order, it costs money to do this in society. Therefore, he says, you pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. Three times he says this, they're God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. When you have professing Christians trying to get people to say they don't have to pay taxes and they quote the Constitution, there is no place in the Constitution that says you do not have to pay taxes. And furthermore, the Constitution is established, which has happened. We make amendments that we can add things to the Constitution. And one of those is that we can raise taxes and the governmental authorities can do certain things. They can raise an army. See, they were not in the original, but that's why the Constitution was actually put that way. Things were amended for society. Certain things that applied back then don't apply no more. So they changed them to deal with the society that they're in. So when people propagate not paying taxes, they're not true Christians. They're deluded people because it don't matter. People say, well, I'm not paying taxes because the government's under the power of the devil and the wicked one. Well, God has just commanded you to pay that tax to them and honor. He didn't even state whether they were wicked or not. So see, when people try to split hairs to get out of something, they will bring down the wrath of God on them one day. They will only deceive themselves. And so since they continually do this, so we see the policeman driving his car around. We see him doing certain things. Every now and then we see the lights flashing. And we immediately know there's been an accident or someone has broken the law. And he's going to apprehend them and bring them ultimately for a judge. And he's going to get some kind of trial. And if he can prove himself innocent, he'll be released. If he cannot, he will be punished. Fined, put in jail, whatever. So that's their job mainly to do that. So he says, pay the taxes. And then 7 says, render. It means give to. Render therefore to all of their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So again, he's saying there's certain respect. Now the Constitution sometimes goes against this, so it shows you governments are not perfect and they have flaws they need to correct. Recently, the High Court ruled that under certain circumstances, people who were apprehended by the police. He could curse the police and call them names and nothing could be done about it. But it's interesting, various states and societies, they added laws. And they can do that. And so we see the balance here that he may not get you for cursing him, but he can get you for being disorderly. And it's interesting. And see, that would be disrespectful. As people said, the police are not the problem. If you have an argument over what you did or didn't do, that's why you get your day in court. You debate this before the judge. The policeman is simply looking at the book and says, this is how it seems to me. And when in question, I can arrest you and let the judge decide later whether you're going to go free or not. See, that's his job to make an evaluation. And that's his privilege to do this. So the Christian or those who disobey the law and the rules, it says they will bring judgment on themselves, and also that they maintain a sword. They carry through with it a lot more than they do today in society. We wouldn't have as much wickedness if several thousand people were executed every year in our society. If you have 7 to 10 or 12 million people murdered every year, should not there be at least 4 or 5 people executed? And many of them, we have no question they did it. Some of them get out in 10, 15 years. Is that justice for the families of the victims? No. See, they did not get justice. Because God commanded that any, and that was under every law he established, that those who illegally murder someone, and that's the difference. Killing is the justifying putting to death of someone. That's why when they quote the Ten Commandments, it's misquoted to say, thou shalt not kill. The word bear is murder. Thou shalt not murder. And if people will read a little further, Moses was told by God, and whosoever shall murder, he shall be put to death. You should be killed. So we can say murder is the illegal justification. There's no justification, no law for him to kill someone. He should bring them before authorities and let them do it. So killing is justified by God and government and under certain situations. If someone breaks into your house and you're defending yourself and you kill him, most laws do not hold you guilty. See, once you've entered in to that, the law understands the intent is evil, and the victim cannot evaluate whether the person's going to harm them or not, so he has a right to protect himself and his family and attack back the evildoer. He can act as a policeman in that state. But in most other situations, he is to be apprehended, brought to trial, and should be put to death if he's murdered somebody. But when society spends $20,000-$30,000 a year to take care of a criminal for 10 and 20 years, that is society being unjustly punished again, and this should not be. And so we would deal with the gross murderer properly. We would have a better society, whatever kind of government it is. So the Roman sword was to execute evildoers. It was not to cut their hand off. It was not to cut their feet off. It didn't cut their ear off. That was not the purpose. It was to put them to death. Okay? Murderers, rapists, violent offenders in society were to be put to death for the avenging of the innocent victims and to maintain peace in society so people would not have to fear anarchy. Many foolish quote Jesus turning the other cheek and forgiving. This was applied to Christians suffering for the faith and as a witness and not for evildoers of society. They tried to use the case, as you get how people twist scripture, when the woman was caught in adultery and they were going to stone her to death. It's interesting, Jesus, he made a statement. He did not speak against them stoning her, for that was the Jewish law. He was speaking to her defense because they did not apply it properly. If they were to put her to death, according to the Moses law, the man should be present also. Where was the man? And he also recognized these were evil Pharisees trying to argue a point with him, and therefore he asked them, are you without sin? Well, he knew they weren't. They were hypocrites. For as God was concerned, Jesus knew they were in a worse spiritual state than the woman caught in adultery. But had they done it properly, Jesus would not have spoken against it. If they had both been tried properly, the Jewish had the right with Rome's permission, to put to death an adulterer or an adulteress. But see, they rarely used it. And they were only using this case to try to trap Jesus at something. So isn't it interesting? That was not Jesus commending to do away with death penalty. If it was applied properly and justly to everybody, you do not find, there are many people executed during Jesus' time, and we find no scripture of going to the prison asking to release these people. It's interesting. Okay, a hard scripture for many. Let's go to 1 John, the Epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 16. This has been translated many ways, and I can only give you one or two, but there are many. It's considered, even the theologians debate this one. Verse 16 of chapter 5, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, here I have to believe he's referring to a Christian brother. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not that leads to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. See, again, this is very difficult for some. Several views, but we're going to use a couple of the relevant us in this case. When God struck sick, remember, the Corinthians for dishonoring and treating poor Christians as if they were not valuable to God, Paul said, many of you are sick and die that you'll not be damned with the world because of your unloving unkindness, and you think you're better than other Christians. They're already on the verge of eternity as far as God was concerned. God had them struck with diseases, and some of them wasted away and suffered greatly. The intent was that they would repent and get right with God. But even in those cases, many were not healed. God permit the sentence to carry out, and they died. But hopefully in most cases, they repented and got right with God. Some think maybe the Christian who fell into sin, and it could be that he may have sinned in society and did something that was worthy of governmental death penalty. We don't know what he did, but it's possible that Christians fail and they've sinned, and maybe he got caught doing something he should not have been doing, and the law said he was to die for this. And so they were saying that you should not pray that he would be freed from the death sentence. That he owed what? That he may be repentant. He could have repented before the Lord and got forgiven, but he owed society, the avenger in public society, he owed them a sentence against them. They could not just free him because he had been forgiven. Then everybody else could claim, well, I'm sorry for what I did. I should be freed also. So maybe in this judgment, the person could have been converted, but civil government still had its duties and crimes were to be punished regardless. So even Christ punished those who repented and judged themselves, and some of them died with that sickness still on them, but they were forgiven the sin that they committed. So there are sins that some people believe. This may be one that applies to someone who did something, and the Christian was not to pray for them to be released from it. They owed society a debt, even though they were forgiven before the Lord. The same as the rich Corinthians, many of them died regardless, but they repented and got right and left this world. And as Paul said, we're not damned with the world. That was the purpose. So that's another view that people can constantly debate. Okay, coming now to verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. There were ignorant accusations of foolish, evil men. We go back to verse 12. Remember, he said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in that thing which they slander you as evildoers, they will, because of your good deeds that they observe, they will glorify God in the day of judgment. See, they won't be able to hide their slander and gossip. They will realize that the people they slandered and spoke evil of were righteous people who lived righteously in society. Behavior of blamelessness and holiness is the action and the life of the true Christian. All others are false, evil Christians. those who live in gross sin and practice sin and claim to be born again and claim to be once saved, always saved, and claim to have a license to sin, they're on their way to hell. Scripture has no other answer for them. Peter refutes the nonsense that Christians have license to sin and can practice evil and yet remain Christians. No such teaching in Scripture. In his second epistle, Peter chapter 2, 14 and 15, and having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Do you know this fits very well with the license to sin people and with much of the prosperity materialistic people? Their doctrine is basically a coveting of materialism, of living for this world, and the other ones beguiling unstable souls. I've seen this happen many times, even in recent years, that people come to the Lord, and before you can enlighten them or talk, they've already been grabbed by the false teachers. And then the people that you try to instruct, they avoid you. They don't want to talk to you because they've been taught, oh, I'm under grace, and they don't want to be told they might lose their salvation. They don't want to be told that this grace I have is false, that requires obedience and serving the Lord continually. So see, they have been deceived because they're unstable souls, and they will not go on in grace. They will not remain baby Christians. And notice what it says in 15. For they have forsaken the right way. It means they were in the right way at one time. And gone astray. See, they left the right way. Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. Balaam was, as far as we understand, a Gentile prophet. Some people believe he was a soothsayer. He did not begin that way. Because when he's challenged, he comes out and says, I cannot go beyond the word of Jehovah, my God. He actually used the Jewish covenant name. He claimed Jehovah as being his God. He didn't claim no other God. And the Bible implies that he was righteous to a degree at one time, and that even the people in this nation said, whatever he prophesies, good or evil against someone, it comes to pass. They accepted him as a true prophet. But he got into the prosperity doctrine, and he wanted money and power. He began to go astray from his standing with God and what was required of him. Remember, often the prophets of the Old Testament, they lived meager lives. They did not live in affluency. They lived hard lives. John the Baptist in the wilderness most of his life. And he began to ponder and want something different. And the king told him, if you come and curse this nation for me, passing through my land, I'll give you basically meant a third, you know, outside of my immediate family. I'll give you whatever you want. I'll make you rich. All you have to do is curse this people. And Balaam attempted to do it. He wanted to do it. He wanted the money. And he thought he would seek God. So he asked God, and God says, no, you can't do this, for they are a blessed people. But you know, he went anyway. That was his end. He thought, on the way, maybe I could find another way to get all this gold and silver from the king. So as he proceeds, the angel meets him, or the jackass starts resisting. And that's why, see, when the angel appeared, says, you're wicked. See, you already told God would not curse them. They're blessed now. See, they weren't in sin. And he thought he could get God to change his mind. See, his eye was on money then. He wouldn't care about justice. That's why it had already fallen in his heart. And the angel said to him, had you proceeded, I would have spared her and I would have struck you dead. See, that shows you the utter contempt God had for this prophet, that he would let a jackass decide whether he lived or died. That's when God, really, you know, you're in trouble. Oh, yeah, he gets real humble and he falls down. I'll do whatever you say. Of course he would. The angel standing there with a sword. He was going to do just what he was told. But he didn't do it out of repentant heart. He did it out of fear of punishment. And that was not sufficient. And God knew this, so the angel said, well, go ahead, go. But you'll only speak what I give you. And so God decided to use this covetous backslidden prophet. And when he pronounced to try to curse him and set up the sacrifice, he had to give the word of the Lord. See why? because the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and he recognized he could have refused to speak, even though the inspiration was on him. But he knew about that sword. The angel told him, as the sword was drawn, you will do what you're told. You will speak what you're given. And he knew not to disobey. He did fear for his life. And each time he was taken to a different place and tried to curse the people, and the king would say, well, maybe your God likes this place. Remember, they're very superstitious. And the king got so angry because not only did Balaam not curse the people, he pronounced a blessing on them. And the king got so upset, he smote his hands together. And he said, your God has kept you from blessing. He meant from wealth. But little did he know that his end was down the road, that God would have killed him right there on the spot if he attempted to speak evil against Israel while he was under the spirit of prophecy. So he's saying that these people went this way. There are Christians who went this way. They've given in to false doctrines and teachings, as Peter will tell us in his other epistle. They've given heed to false prophets that will lead many astray. And so we see that Peter says this will happen and did happen during his time. And then look at verse 18. We'll read it real quickly. For they speak great swelling words of emptiness. They tell people once saved, always saved. You're under grace. You'll just lose a few rewards, but you can still live your own life and get your fire insurance and be a Christian when you die. This is swelling, empty words, have no basis in Scripture. They allure you through the lust of the flesh. So these young people are taught this, and so they said, well, I don't care much about rewards in heaven. I'd rather fornicate and commit adultery and party and enjoy myself with my friends, because at least I'm still a Christian. That people fall for these demons, shows how stupid they are. Through licentiousness, lustful actions, perverse lustful partying. That's what he's talking about. Notice what he says here. The ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. That some people have come out of this and recognized the error and the sinfulness, and they're promised liberty. License to sin is what he's talking about. And they themselves, the ones who are promising this, the shepherds, it said, what? They are slaves of corruption. All false teachers go to hell. All false ministers who teach heresies and damnable doctrines, they end up in hell because the blood of people are on their hands. God holds them accountable as false prophets and false teachers, license people to sin, encouraging them, telling they're saved and under grace when they're not, and they believe a lie and they are damned. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if they have escaped the pollutions of the world, they've come to the Lord, they've left the world, through the knowledge, he's not saying professing people, through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew him, were born of the Spirit, followed him for a while. But if they are again entangled in the same sins, then they are overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to turn from the holy commandment. If anybody reading this has an open mind, they would see immediately, just this context alone, refutes the heresy of once saved, always saved, and the materialistic prosperity doctrine. It's nothing more than covetousness, which Paul called idolatry. But see, they want to believe lies, they want to live in the world, but they're afraid of God's judgment, so they got the best package out there, don't they, until they stand before God. Okay, so verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Bond servants, bond slaves is the good translation. Free from bondage to sin is what it means. We've been given a freedom over the power of sin. It shall not have rule over you, again, unless you allow it to. Not a freedom or a license to sin. Your freedom is liberty to serve God in the newness of spirit and not under the bondage of practicing sin. And even here we can include wasted ritual ceremonies and stuff that do not apply to the Gentiles any longer. Real briefly, Romans 6, verse 15 and 16. What then? We've read this many times. We'll read it many more. Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know? See, these people need to read this, these greasy grace people. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Notice it doesn't use the word believe here. You are the one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. This one scripture alone, if people would read it and believe it, and it's from the Apostle Paul, refutes any license to sin or any once saved, always saved nonsense. Let's close here. Lord, give us wisdom in this dark, perverse age when there are more professing false Christians than true Christians, when the majority of denominations, organizations, and religious things are false and that only mix some Christian teachings and words, but they are not loyal to Christ in practicality, nor are they led of your spirit. As you said, they are cursed and damned unless they come out of that. And your apostles said that those who taught false doctrines and those who listen to these things and give heed, he said, let them remain cursed. That God's dealing to them was very severe when they've been given light and opportunity and they wish to glory in their sins and yet name your name. Give us wisdom in this dark age to recognize this. In Jesus' name, amen.